This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
4 years ago, I took a trip to New Hampshire to hike on the Appalachian Trail in the White Mountains of like northern New Hampshire. And it was a kind of a, well, it should have been a delicately planned trip because I went solo and took a bus up there and then had a friend picked me up at a very specific point at a very specific time. And so I had to hike a certain number of miles per day to get to where I needed to be picked up. You don't have cell phone service up there, so there was no way of contacting him. So I needed to be at this very particular point. And the hike ended up being significantly harder than I imagined. And so I had to hike as much longer each day to do the miles that I needed to do. And I ended up running out of food. It was kind of a crazy situation. If you've ever hiked the Appalachian Trail or a long trail system like that, you are given a guidebook. And it tells you very particular landmarks to ensure that you are staying on the path. And when you're in a situation like that, when you're not sure if you're going to make it to where you need to go each day, I thumbed through that guidebook every 15 minutes. I was so eager to know, am I still on course? Have I gotten off course? Am I going to survive this hike? No, not really. But it was like a Bible to me, quite literally. And this summer, we are doing a sermon series about our identity in Christ, who we are, and what God has called us to do as people who follow Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you is that we are all, in some sense or another, lost on a trail. We are receiving messages day in and day out about our identity and purpose as human beings. And feeling lost about who you are and what God wants you to do is as disorienting as being lost in the middle of the White Mountains in New Hampshire. And I believe that God wants to root us in our true identity and purpose. God wants to set our feet on solid ground so we're not drowning in a sea of messages about who we are. God wants to help us be planted in the truth. And the way God does that is by giving us his word and giving us particular messages that we can hold on to and shape our lives around so that we will be planted on that solid ground. And there's lots of ways you could get at that. The way we are choosing to do that is look at different metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses particularly to describe our identity and our purpose as followers of Jesus. But I want you to think of it as a life raft. If you are drowning in a sea of messages about who you are, God's word to you can be a life raft to plant you, to mix metaphors. So, and there's different metaphors. Some of them are maybe widely known or are familiar to you. Others, my guess, will be not known to you at all. And I think this metaphor will be one that will be not known to you. It was, truthfully, I learned a lot about this passage myself this week. So I'm excited to jump in. If you have your Bibles or if you have your bulletin, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17, we're going to be looking at this passage in relative depth, so it might be helpful to see it. Do you all remember, of course you remember, it was 3 years ago, the Royals Parade? Were any of you there? I was there. It was incredible. I had never been a part of a parade that I actually wanted to be at before. It was really, really fun, and there was something so celebratory about that atmosphere. Well, the metaphor that Paul uses to describe our identity in Christ in this passage, it's related to this idea of a triumphant celebration. So to work through it, I want three very simple headings: who, what, and how. So who we are, what we do, and how to know if we're doing it. Who we are, what we do, how to know if we're doing it. So first, who are we? Well, according to Paul, we are members, are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Let's look at verse 12. Now when I, Paul, went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Triumphal procession. That is a very specific word that referred to a very specific thing. Imagine, you've probably seen Gladiator, probably of that age. If you can imagine the ancient city of Rome and the great military leaders who made the Roman Empire an empire, there would be, about once every 4 years, approximately, a procession through the middle of the city to celebrate a great military triumph. And very specific qualifications had to be met to award this triumphal procession. It was the highest military honor that the Roman Senate could bestow upon a leader. And we know this because there are ancient historians who would describe what these processions were like in detail. So there was a very specific order, and let me just share with you very quickly. At the beginning of the procession, there would be magistrates and different government officials with trumpeters to herald the parade. Behind them, there would be the spoils of victory. So imagine wagons, hundreds of pounds of gold, thousands of pounds of silver. Behind the spoils of war, there would be musicians and recreations of the battle in real time. So as people were lining the streets, they would recreate famous scenes from the battle with music playing. Behind them would be priests and attendants of the Roman temple carrying incense. Finally, the triumphant commander with soldiers in tow, and at the very end of the procession would be prisoners of war. So if you were in ancient France or Gaul, and the Roman Empire conquered you, they took a large percentage of the population back to Rome for slave labor. And so they would take a representative population of those prisoners and put them in the procession. And oftentimes, a select number of those prisoners would be executed at the end of the procession to celebrate, in some holistic sense, Rome's conquering of this area. So that's the image that Paul is working with here, a triumphant procession through the city. And it was very rare, again, once every 4 years, almost like a presidential inauguration. You know, this country or the empire was always at war, but very rarely would you get a triumphant procession. Now, here's the really interesting part. In this imagery that Paul is working with to describe our identity, who are we in the procession? I was under the impression prior to Monday of this week that we were the soldiers, like riding behind the victorious King Jesus. And God was parading us everywhere we went as part of the victory parade. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, and the NIV gets this, we are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. We are not the victorious soldiers. We are the prisoners, the conquered people who are sometimes being led to their death. Isn't that strange? Come on. That's really weird. I found that so odd. Paul is thanking God. He's thanking God. Thanks be to God that God leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Paul looks at his life and he sees all the hardship that he's endured, the restlessness that he experienced in Troas, he says, the tremendous pressure that he's under by leading all these different churches throughout the Roman Empire. There are subversive critics within his churches who are trying to undermine his authority. There are also openly hostile enemies outside the church who want to snuff Paul's work of the gospel out. At the same time, Paul knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God. Paul knows that God is always with him, always leading him, that he's never outside of God's gracious and merciful hand. And so Paul comes up with this counterintuitive, paradoxical image. We are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. It's like the love of God has conquered us, has redirected us, and we now follow Jesus as prisoners all across the world. That's the image that Paul wants us to assume as followers of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I want to say emphatically here that this does not mean a kind of Christian glorification of suffering. Like Paul is not saying here, rejoice because whatever does not kill you makes you stronger. Remember, Paul is thanking God. This image is something to be thankful for. And I think one way to understand what Paul is doing here is, you know, this might be wrong. No, I didn't read this in a commentary, but I think it makes sense. You know, Jesus, his insistent message to his would-be followers was what? Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus did not say, follow me so lots of people will surround you and think you're awesome and give you money and ask you to teach them. No, he said, take up your cross and follow me. In a way, following me, Jesus says, is about deconstruction and reconstruction. It's about dying and rising. It's not about God giving you the life that you've always thought you wanted. It's about God, in some sense, putting some of your dreams to death so that you can rise again and live in your true identity as a created, as a image bearer of God. I think this is Paul's way of metaphorically imagining what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It means you're a captive in Christ's triumphant procession. That you are, in some sense, on your way to your own death. And what's odd here, I know I've said this two or three times already, but the context is thanksgiving. It's celebratory. Jesus invites us to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus was the most joyful, kind, life-filled person who ever lived. So this is not a picture of a people silently, patiently enduring adversity. This is really important. What Paul is saying here is that Christians are people who can go through incredibly hard things with joy and thanksgiving in their hearts. Christians are people who can follow Jesus, take up their cross, and die in some sense to their own notion of what the good life is supposed to look like. But because of their union with Christ and their proximity with Christ, their joy is inextinguishable. Now, one author I was reading said, this is the impossible possibility of faith, that bearing the cross is not a sentence. It's a deliverance. There's something profound going on here. Christians are people who follow Jesus. It doesn't mean everything works out. It doesn't mean God gives you the life that you want, but it does mean that nothing can extinguish your joy, that nothing can snuff out the life that you have in Christ. Now, if we're going to do that, if that image of being joyful followers in Christ's triumphant procession, we need the abundant life of the Holy Spirit, don't we? That is not something natural to humankind. To be able to be joyful and expectant and full of life, despite the fact that you're a prisoner on your way to your death, That's the paradox that Paul is playing with here. Who are we? We are prisoners, captives in Christ's triumphant procession. What do we do? What do we do? Well, the image here shifts from sight to smell. Let's read verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. When that military procession would snake its way through the city of Rome, its smell would linger on the spectators for hours. Why? Well, because there were, like I said, priests as part of that procession who would, there's something that you like hold incense. What's that called? I don't know. There's some church name for it. It doesn't matter what it's called. You can probably picture it. Incense would be wafting, whatever. And this, you know, they'd be thick with smoke and the smell would linger. Paul's saying in a similar way, Christians were prisoners in this procession, but we have this smell that lingers long after wherever we've been. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of driving on the interstate. You're going 75 miles an hour. The windows are locked. The windows are closed. The doors are locked. And you still somehow smell the skunk that did their thing. Or if you've ever been, you know, eating somewhere and someone's smoking a cigarette like within a half mile radius and you can smell it. I read a story this week about a soldier on a military base who was expecting a letter from his wife, and his wife always sprayed her letters with her perfume, and the soldier could smell the perfume. And so despite the fact that the worker at the postal office said, there's no letter here, he said, I know that letter is here because I can smell it. The smell is very intrusive, is my point. Our lives, Paul is saying, bear a fragrance. There's a smell of grace that lingers wherever we go. Verse 15 develops this notion of our smell further. Paul says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. There's two important things there about our smell. First, to God. We are to God, Paul says, the pleasing aroma of Christ. And what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who smells like Jesus, who is the smoke. Picture the temple in the Old Testament and the sacrifices that they would put on the altar, and they would burn those sacrifices. And smoke would arise from those sacrifices. And you can imagine it'd probably be pretty pungent. Paul's saying Jesus on the cross offered this sacrifice to God. And we, his people, are like the smoke that emanates from that sacrifice, that rises to God and pleases him. This is another strange image. Why is it important to know? Let me suggest that this idea that we are to God the aroma of Christ affords us an extraordinary amount of dignity and significance. It brings us an extraordinary amount of dignity and significance to our daily lives. If you've ever had an extended season of hardship or adversity, you know, we're members of Christ, captive, whatever. It's tempting to think, does anyone see? Does anyone care? If you follow Jesus, like Paul says, it's going to create hardship. People are going to oppose you. There are spiritual forces intent on destroying God's work in your life. There's also just the general frustration of living in a world that does not work as God intends it to work. It's very easy to think, does anyone care? Does anyone see? And Paul is saying, your faithfulness amidst adversity is like a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. God sees. God cares. And it puts a smile on his face. Our lives are a sweet-smelling fragrance to Almighty God. The second thing I want to highlight under this smell section is the effect it has on others. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Christians have a strong effect on people. They have a strong effect on people. To one, it smells like death. Your faithfulness amidst adversity, your joy despite your pain, looks like utter folly to some people. It looks like something that is rooted in death and will only lead to more death. That same smell, your same disposition of heart, will look to another person like something birthed in life that leads only to life. Your smell not only produces a smile on the face of God the Father, it produces a strong reaction among those around you. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not very good. I think what Paul is saying here, though, is you kind of leave the results up to God. You leave the effect of your Christian identity in life up to God. And if some people find it odd or strange or offensive, it doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean something is wrong. That is just, I mean, this is not a complete picture, of course, but for us, it's like that's just all we can do. And leave the results up to God. One writer said, Christians are like crushed, burning grains of incense. They make Jesus present in the world such that others can sense him and be attracted to him. This is the case because the risen Jesus is actually present with them. If you are a follower of Christ, you are releasing the aroma of Christ. And that's going to affect people one way or the other. You will have a profound influence by virtue of your union with Christ. And you can affect people in a very positive ways. They can go from life to life. Okay, who, what, and how? How do we know if we're living our lives in this way? Verse 17, Paul asks, at the end of verse 16, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who is equal to such a task? Who is able to follow Jesus in the way that he's been describing? In a sense, I think Paul would say, no one, but that's really not his point. Paul elsewhere in the same letter makes it clear that he is able to follow Jesus in this way because of the grace of God. He's not sufficient in and of himself. In and of himself, he would pull back at the hardship and adversity that he's experienced as a follower of Christ. But by the grace of God, he can grasp that train and hold on. But he asked five things here at the end of verse 17 that I want to say are like questions that we can ask ourselves to help us know if we are fulfilling our purpose as Paul describes here. We cannot follow God by ourselves in the way Paul describes, but by God's help we can. How do we know if we are? Let me ask you five questions. First, do you treasure Christ more than money? Paul contrasts himself with those who peddle the word of God for profit. And what he's describing there are a group of leaders who came into the city of Corinth and who were undermining Paul's authority. And this is strange for us to think about, but in that era, it was considered offensive if you did not accept money for your ministry. It was almost like, you know, the term patronage. And so refusing to be a patron of someone, or to be a, how do you say that the opposite way? You know what I'm saying? It was offensive. And so Paul is contrasting himself with people who use Jesus to make money. They didn't really love Jesus. They loved money. And they used Jesus to make money. Now, that is not a temptation for anyone in this room. But the point remains, do you love him more than money? Do you value Christ more than money? If you don't, then your life will not be this sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father. So, treasure Christ more than money. Question two, do you speak with sincerity? Paul says, we speak with God with sincerity. It's not pretense. It's not faking it. It's not using religious language for a badge, you know, or using God talk to not talk about yourself. Speaking with sincerity. Third, do you speak as from God? Look at that last line in verse 17. We speak as those sent from God. Now, what does that mean? I think what that means is, do you know God's word well enough that you can bring it to bear on people's lives? Are your thoughts about life, your counsel for other people, your counsel for yourself, is it shaped by and saturated with God's word? Or is it just whatever you think is right? Paul spoke as from God. So that's a question for you. Do you know God's word well enough to bring it to bear on other people's lives? Four, do you speak before God? Do you speak before God? Do you care more about God's perspective than your own or others around you? Do you speak before God? And then finally, do you speak in Christ? Is your identity and confidence and courage the overflow of your life in Christ? Paul lived out of this deep well of Christ in him. I think he would say to us, is your life, your daily life, the overflow of your own life in Christ? If not, then we'll not release this sweet-smelling aroma. Five questions, how we know if we are living into our purpose, as Paul describes here. Okay, let's review. Who are we? Who are we? We're prisoners in Christ's triumphant procession. What do? We release the aroma of his presence. How do we know if we're doing it? Do we treasure Christ more than money? Do we speak honestly and with sincerity? Do we speak as from God, before God, and in Christ? That's the picture of a Christian's life that Paul paints in this passage. Amen.